We study through the Bible here at Calvary Chapel. We just go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and that way over a period of time we've been exposed to the whole counsel of the Word without getting off on a lot of side tangents and all. We've arrived at chapter 20 of Joshua. Joshua chapter 20. If perchance you're in need of a Bible tonight, we'd count it a privilege to loan you one. The ushers are going to walk down the aisle real quick, and if you need one, please raise your hand. I'd be glad to pass one over to you. If you need it to keep, please take it and keep it. Or if you know somebody needs one, take it and pass it on. We just want to get the Word of God out there. And by all of us having one, we're able to study right along together. Bernie, I think I'm going to need a little more light for my sake. Like, there you go. Thank you. The older I get, the more I need to see what I'm reading here. Let's pray. Father, to be able to go to your Word is an awesome privilege. We do not take it for granted. Your Word is a lamp unto our feet. Lord, as we come tonight, we do need your guidance. We need that touch of your Spirit upon our lives. We need that ministry that only you can accomplish. But thank you that that is your desire. Help us now, Lord. Help us be those who receive. Help us be very open to what you'd have. Thank you, Lord. You provided this place, this time. You love us. You've given us your Word. Lord, now, Lord, may we just be kind of like soft clay in your hands. Mold us. Shape us, Lord. We commit this time. We commit us to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here last week, remember we bit off a whole big chunk last week. We covered about 9 or 10 chapters last week. In that we gave out little maps to show where all the tribes had landed. Remember, we've been traveling with the children of Israel for some time. Coming out of captivity, wandering in the wilderness, finally crossing over the Jordan, entering into the land. And last week we looked at the various areas where all the tribes landed. Tonight we press on as there's some more business to be taken care of here in this new land. God had promised it, and now they're in it. Chapter 20. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood." Here we have the beginning of this portion of Scripture where they finally now are establishing the cities of refuge. Apparently in that day, in that culture, there was a practice. As a matter of fact, my understanding is it's not totally obsolete. My understanding is there are some cultures today that still practice this. And that is this. The avenger of blood here and all refers to the fact that in this culture at this time, if someone was killed, then it was common and apparently expected that a member of the victim's family was to go and exact vengeance for that killing. So that's the avenger of blood here. If blood has been spilt, then it's expected that the family would in some way try to get vengeance upon the one who did the killing. And that was something that existed in this culture at this time. And so here we see the Lord. Now that they're in the land, he's setting up what are called cities of refuge. He sets in place these cities, and these cities are for those who, where there's been somebody who's died, but the death was accidental. And so the one doing the slaying, the one who killed the other person, though it was accidental, had a place they could flee. You see, maybe it occurred where, I mean, two guys are out working in the field. Matter of fact, in earlier portions, I think this is the example, one of the examples the Lord gives, in that perhaps there are two guys working in the field, and it says that perhaps you're both chopping away at some wood or something, and the axe head flies off and nails the other guy and kills him. You went out to get him. You didn't hate him. You didn't have anything against him. Perhaps he's a good friend, but now he's dead. Well, the death is accidental. It wasn't premeditated. In a case like that, the Lord tells them, establish cities around the country that could be cities of refuge, where this person who now has committed this accidental death can flee from anybody trying to get vengeance until the matter can be established, until the truth can be affirmed. And once the slayer was in the city, the avenger could do nothing. The avenger couldn't get him in there. He was safe inside the city. Now, way back before they'd actually come into the land, as the Lord was giving Moses the instructions for the land, both in Numbers 35 and then in Deuteronomy 19, Moses had told them, God through Moses had told them, when you get in the land, set up these cities of refuge. So here we are. We're in the land. The land's been divided up amongst the tribes of Israel. So the time has come. Here we read where they finally are here, and they're setting up these cities of refuge as God commanded. Verse 4. And when he flees to one of these cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. So, there's establishment of these cities. If this were to happen, you were to flee to the city, find the elders in the gate, tell them what happened, and they're actually required to take you in and give you a place to live. And if the avenger shows up and says, I'm after so-and-so, they say, well, you can't have him until we get the matter established here. It should be noted, the cities of refuge were not for those who were guilty. If you had indeed killed someone with premeditation, there was no refuge for you in these cities. If you flee there and it's determined that you are guilty of premeditated murder, you were not taken in. You were not given refuge. But if it was determined that the death was indeed accidental, you were allowed to stay there, and as long as you were in this city, one of these cities that were set up, then the avenger could not come and get you. You had to stay in the city, though. You had to stay in the city of refuge to be safe. Or put it this way, you had to stay there until the death of the high priest. Upon the death of the high priest, and everyone who had sought refuge in the city of refuge and had been determined they could indeed stay there, upon the death of the high priest, then they could go back home. But if you left the city before that, the avenger could get you. Verses 7 through 9 now have to do with the actual setting up of these cities of refuge and where they are. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. You will remember that 2.5 of the tribes have settled on the eastern side of the Jordan. The remainder of the tribes have settled in the promised land of Canaan, throughout much of what we call modern-day Israel today. The Lord now says, I want you to set up three cities in that part of the country, the part on the western side, the promised land side of the Jordan. They established these three cities. The first city is Kadesh. As it says, it is in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali. Remember, they received part of the land that's, if you look at the map, at the northern part of Israel, you see the Sea of Galilee. To the left of that, one of the tracts of land there was given to Naphtali. So in the northern part of the country, in the area up towards modern-day Lebanon, is this first city of Kadesh, and that's the first city of refuge. The second city established is Shechem, it says. And that is in the mountains of Ephraim, and which are pretty much in the middle of the modern-day land of Israel. The third city is Hebron, and it's the south part of the country. It's in the mountains of Judah. It's just south of modern-day Jerusalem. I bring up all three to show you that it's in the north, the center, and the southern part of the country, to show us that these cities were strategically placed so that a person could get to one of them in a hurry. If somehow an accidental death occurred, they were situated so that you could flee and get there before, hopefully, the avenger, the one trying to get even for the death, would catch up with you. Now, there were not only these three on the western side, but now there's also three cities of refuge set up on the eastern side of the Jordan. Verse 8. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. So here we have Bezer in the southern part, Ramoth in the center, and Golan in the north. Now, you probably have an idea of that because of the news today, because Golan is the very place where the Golan Heights are today, and that's where this third city is established. So you have them in the south, middle, and north on the eastern side also. Again, strategically placed so that someone could get there in a hurry if they had to. Now, before we move on, I should mention that it is sometimes pointed out that these cities of refuge can be seen very much as a type of Jesus, or pointing to what we can find in Jesus, and that we as sinners can flee to Jesus. We find refuge in Jesus. In Jesus, we find the refuge from the penalty of our sins. The analogy is not a perfect one, but there is a possible comparison. That just as they had somewhere to go, we can flee to Jesus. The one thing that isn't the same as this, at least one of the things, the one who fled to the city of refuge only found refuge if what? He was not guilty. If he was innocent. If he gets innocent and could prove his innocence, he's safe. We are guilty. They had to be innocent to find refuge. But what do? We are guilty. God himself declares so. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Jesus surpasses the cities of refuge because he receives us even though we're guilty. Indeed, he takes upon him what we deserve because of our guilt. While there's no refuge for the guilty ones in these cities, there is refuge for guilty ones in Jesus. And so before I move on, I must lovingly encourage you. Have you fled to him? It will do no good to flee to religion. It won't save you. To flee to church attendance. To flee to good works. To flee to your intelligence. To flee to the fact that, well, I hang out with good people. I'm a moral person. I have a good job. My kids aren't in trouble. You know, you can go down the list of all the things somebody think might commend you to God. Those aren't our refuge. How I thank God that there's refuge in Jesus. You must flee to the person, to the Son of God. You must flee to Jesus. Have you done it? You have to personally receive what he's done for you. And it did the guy who was out here who accidentally is caught, it did him no good if he did this and he goes, well, I'll flee there tomorrow, mañana, if the avenger caught up with him that night. Well, I was going to go. His blood will still be required of him just the same. The avenger will come and get him. Does this no good to say, well, I was going to flee to Jesus. I intended to. I'd heard about him. Just as they had to get into the city, you got to get into Jesus. And you do that by letting him get into you, by opening your heart. If you've not fled to him, do so. Flee to him. Bring everything to him. Don't try to be good enough. Don't try to get it together first. Flee to Jesus. He's the only refuge there is. The refuge for salvation. But those of us who know him know that he's not just the refuge of salvation, but he's the refuge for the storms of our lives. He's the refuge for all we go through. I mean, how often have we fled to him in the midst of that? I sometimes use that expression, he's the glue that keeps us together when everything else would pull us apart. And that's the idea. Flee to him. Take it to him. Spend that time with him. The refuge for us in all we face. Flee, flee now, flee always to Jesus. Chapter 21. They're in the land has been divided up amongst the tribes, they've now established the cities of refuge. There's some more cities that need to be established now, for another purpose. Chapter 1 has to do with it, they're the establishment of the cities for the Levites. Verse 1. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with their common lands for our livestock. So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands. Let's pause for a moment. You remember, the tribe of Levi, of course, is the priestly tribe, and they were not going to have any inheritance in the land in terms of a certain tract of land like all the other tribes got. Because the Lord had said, yours won't be an inheritance of land. He said, your inheritance will be the Lord. The Lord had said, I'll be your inheritance. I'll be your portion. I'll be the one who takes care of you. See, they're the priests. They're set apart to minister to the Lord on behalf of the people, and to minister on behalf of the Lord to the people. They were the go-between, so to speak, offering up the sacrifices and all. So they are the priestly tribe. And instead of one portion of land, they were going to be spread out amongst all the land. They were going to be given a total of 48 cities amongst all the tribes, so they could be mixed amongst the tribes, so they could minister to the tribes, so they could minister to the people. So instead of just being located in one plot of land, they're spread out all around. But they are to receive portions of those areas so they could go and live in there, parts of these cities, so to speak. So they come to the elders and all at Shiloh. Shiloh was the first sort of capital of the land. It's where the tabernacle is first set up. Again, I refer to it with fond memories. We've had the privilege to go to Israel. We had the privilege to go to Shiloh. And it's unlike a lot of the sites over there. It is not developed very much. It's very much in it's a very natural state. And I know Kathy and I got totally blessed to go there. Just some rolling hills. But you can go there and there's still the remnants of the tabernacle there. And you go and stand there and just start to get appreciation. Because the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant all sat there for like 400 years or whatever it was. And here we see them. Once again, they're coming, the Levites, the families of the Levites, come to the leaders at Shiloh. And you just picture them walking up this hill, gathering there before all the leaders and saying, now remember, the Lord had commanded through Moses that we get cities to dwell in so we can do our ministering. And now a large part of the rest of this chapter is about the establishing of the tribe of Levites throughout the land. Verse 4. Now the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites, and the children of Aaron the priest, who were of the Levites, had 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Simeon, and from the tribe of Benjamin. Let me just read through these, then we'll go back and make a few comments. The rest of the children of Kohath had 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh. And the children of Gershon had 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, and from the tribe of Naphtali, from the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan. The children of Merari, according to their families, had 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben, from the tribe of Gad, and from the tribe of Zebulun. And the children of Israel gave these cities with their common lands by lot to the Levites, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. The Levites were the priestly tribe. Now the Levites consisted of three tribes. Levi having these three sons, and so there's these three families within the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. And they were the children of Kohath, Merari, and Gershon. Now the first casting of lots, it tells us, falls upon the family of Kohath. So they get the first group of cities. Now, as a side light, I want you to notice something. In verse 4, it talks about how they cast these lots. It says, and the children of Aaron, the priest. Now, Aaron's the high priest, and he's of the tribe of Levites. He's of the family of the Kohathites. Had 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Simeon, and from the tribe of Benjamin. Just a little sidelight, something to maybe consider. the high priest of Israel has to come from this family, from the tribe of, or so the family of Kohath, the Kohathites. Now, they cast lots. But you can see God's hand is upon this method at this time in their history of establishing things like who gets what land and what cities. One little way we can see that is because that God is behind the casting of these lots is we consider this. First of all, when it first cast, it says that the Kohathites established a city amongst the tribe of Benjamin. They're to go out and be amongst the tribe of Benjamin. What's important about that? Because that's where Shiloh is. And you have to be from this tribe to be a high priest. And the tabernacle is in Shiloh. And it also says they were dispersed to Simeon and the tribe of Judah. Now this is a whole long time before God moves the tabernacle from Shiloh to where? He goes up eventually to Jerusalem, which is located in the territory of Judah. You see, you had to be from this tribe to be a high priest. And long before the tabernacle is ever set up there, God makes it so that indeed the high priest family is already there and will be ministering in that very place where it will be, where it is now and where it's going to be. They didn't know that, but God did, so he arranges that the high priest family is in both places. Little things that you see the fingerprint of God throughout all of this. I hope that you do see that, by the way. Time and again we've seen that the children of Israel are so much like us. We're woven all through this. And we've seen the Lord woven all through it. But when you see something like the Lord setting up these cities of refuge, rather than just going, oh, well, yeah, that's kind of interesting historically. No, see it as God seeing and meeting a need. From the very beginning, God has been about seeing and meeting needs. He made man and he said what? It's not good that man be alone. And he made man a wife. And that just begins a whole series of God continually seeing man's need and reaching out and meeting that need. And teaching us we don't need to, we shouldn't go looking in other places for those things we need because God knows and he will take care of us. In the wilderness, when they would need water, he would give it. When they needed food, he would give it. Constantly, he was faithful to meet their needs. As he's come into the land, they've been experiencing victory after victory. Why? Because they're great warriors and have the latest tanks and aircraft? No, not at all. But it's been God giving them victories. There's been whole confederations of kings coming down against these Israelites, and yet they continue to experience victories because it was God doing it for them. And over again, he drives home that point. Even the establishing of those cities. He's providing for the innocent person to find justice, to find a refuge when someone's out to get him. Continually, he's doing that. And here he knows the people's need to have the priest mixed amongst the people, that there might be ministry. So he does just that. Continually, make sure you see the fingerprint of God across all this, setting things up because of his love for his people, for them and for us. By the way, if you add up the number of cities here that are dispersed, that they're dispersed amongst, you'll find that as God had told them they would have 48 cities. If you total it up, you'll find there are 48. I know because I did it. I sat down and did my math to make sure. There are 48 cities, just as God commanded, sure enough. Indeed, he has set up 48 cities for them. Verse 9. So they gave from the tribe of the children of Judah and from the tribe of the children of Simeon these cities which are designated by name, which were for the children of Aaron, one of the families of the Kohathites, who were of the children of Levi, for the lot was theirs first. And they gave them Kirjath Arba. Arba was the father of Anak, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah, with the common land surrounding it. But the fields of the city and its villages they gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as his possession. So here they begin the actual divvying up, if you will, the sorting out of the cities that are going to be given from all these various tribes. In other words, they said, okay, here's the tribes it lands amongst, the different families, this is where you're going to go. And then from here all the way through the end of the chapter, there is simply the listing of the actual cities that the Levites will inherit. We won't be reading those verse by verse. They would mean little or nothing to most of us. We don't know where these cities are. We wouldn't know where they're located. If you want to read it on your own, I encourage you, you can do that. But we will just be moving through that. Most important thing is just know that there were 48 of them. And by the way, 6 of the 48 cities are cities of refuge also. So we get down to the end of the chapter. In verse 41 and 42, it says, all the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their common lands. Every one of these cities had its common land surrounding it. Thus were all these cities. Then verse 43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. In my Thompson's Chain Reference Bible here, these three verses have a title above them, and it says, The Promise Fulfilled. Perhaps yours has something like that if you have a study Bible. But that drives home what we need to make sure we get from this. God had promised to Abraham so very long ago that his descendants would be as many as the stars and they would inherit the promised land. And it's been a long journey of hundreds of years, but now they are there. And so as it says, verse 45, not a word failed. How much of what God said would happen, happened? All of it. Not a single word failed. Sometimes we take issue with the children of Israel. They're wandering around the wilderness complaining, and we're going, how can they complain? Don't they know God's taking care of them and all? Don't they know how good he is, and he won't bail on them? Hindsight's 20/20. And we look back and we go, oh, gosh, they should have trusted him. They didn't have their story to read. They were living it out. And what we found is a lot like us, because we do have their story to read. And we still find ourselves often saying, Lord, are you sure? I don't get it. How come? Can we go that way? I can answer in prayer the way I want, when I want. Unfortunately, we too struggle with doubt. Let verse 45 be really impressed upon our hearts. Not a word failed them, and not a word is going to fail us. God has made awesome and precious promises to us. If you receive Christ, you are heaven bound. You will be home one of these days. You will be there. Heaven and earth might pass away, the Lord said, but his word will not. And every single one will be established. Not because I say so, because God says so. My believing it doesn't make it so. It's already true. My believing it ushers it into my life. Helps me appropriate it. And the same for you. This will pass away. This isn't all there is. Praise God. All that we go through, as heavy as it seems now, well, someday we will call our light affliction. And it will be like the blink of an eye once we're home. There really is a heaven. God really exists. He really is preparing a place for all who receive him. And he wants to receive us unto himself. Look, it says, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to them. All those awesome and precious promises. He said, I'm going to bring you to the land. He did it. All came to pass, it says. Not a word failed. You can depend upon the word of God coming to pass. Other people might lie to you. Other people might let you down. but God won't. And when someone says something to you that God has said, the next thing out of your mouth should be, well, show me in the Word, because that's what I'm looking to the Word and the author of the Word. Someone ever tries to teach you something that doesn't sound quite right, say, well, show me in the Word. Someone says, well, God's promises. Say, well, show me in the Word. I want to underline that one. I want to know that one. Make sure it's there. If it is, you can grab on. More sure than anything we see around us. God keeps His promises. The faithfulness of God just overwhelms me. So often, if not constantly, I'm aware of my shortcomings and frailties and weaknesses. But God is faithful. God is faithful. He keeps His Word. We're going to be home someday. Every single one of us who received Christ, we're going to be home. And you and I don't know what exact form we'll take. I don't know how we'll kind of recognize or know, or I don't know all that. But whatever it's going to be like, you and I will be there. And I don't know. Will we remember this night that we sat here on a Sunday evening Bible study and we talked about it? I don't know, but I will be there. And to whatever degree it's going to be about, we'll be able to say, not a word failed. We're home. We'll be home. We'll look at each other and we'll be able to say, we're home. We'll be home. No more tears, no more pain. All this gone. We'll be home. We'll look at each other and maybe give hugs or, I don't know, rejoicing like crazy. Home for good. All of it will come to pass. And you and I will look into the eyes of the only one who really knows us like He does. The only one who knows what it's been like to go through what you've gone through. You'll look into eyes of compassion that will melt our hearts. You'll look into the eyes of that one and you'll know, you were there at that time when I went through that. You were there at that 3 o'clock in the morning trial. When everybody else failed, you were there. We'll look into the eyes of the one and we will know for the first time in our lives, we are home. And it's going to be awesome. Not a single word will fail. All will come to pass. You and I are like grass. We grow and flourish and then wither. And yes, unless the rapture occurs, we will die. Die in terms of what this world calls death. We will lay aside these tents. But it won't be the end of us. What I'm saying is our life is for a span. There are many spans of lives right here. But God's eternal. And His Word will not fail. I will be there. What an awesome thing it is. And you know, the only thing that qualifies you to be there is if you've received Jesus. If you've opened your heart, if you've confessed, I'm a sinner, I recognize you died on the cross for me, I receive that payment now. When you do that with your heart, at that moment, your name is in the book of life, and you will be there. If you struggle with, am I saved? Is there a heaven? What is the life after death? Go back to God, His nature, His character, and the surety of His Word. Rest on who He is and who the author of this Word is. And know that it will not fail. You will be there. Again, not because we have some warm, fuzzy feeling or because some person says so, but because God has declared it. It's simply how He set it up. Jesus said, if we're not so, I would have told you. If it's some other way, I'd tell you that way. But here's how it is. You get there by opening your heart now. Make sure you've done that. As we get ready, we're not ready yet, we've got a little more further to go, but as we wrap it up tonight, if you've never done that, come up, find a prayer partner, and get it straight. Receive and know that you're heaven bound. Chapter 22. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you.
You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but you have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore, return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Let's remind ourselves of what this is referring to. The 2.5 tribes referred to here, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they are those who settled on the eastern side of the Jordan. As the children of Israel had arrived up to the border of the Promised Land there at the Jordan River, before they ever went in, these 2.5 tribes, you see, they were cattlemen. And they got to looking around at that land, land before they even got in the Promised Land. They looked at that land, and it was awesome grazing land. And so they approached Moses, who was leading them at the time, and said, you know, we're cattlemen, and this land right here is awesome. We'll just take this. They asked for, and they did indeed receive their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. Now, when they first brought up that up to Moses, he was not a happy camper about it, because he thought they were trying to get out of something. But once he clarified it, everything was cool. Because he came to him and he said, well, yeah, okay, you can stay here. Leave your families here, but all of you men of war, all you guys willing to fight, you're not staying here. You're going with the rest of the children of Israel into the land, and you're going to fight right beside them until they've gotten their inheritance. Once they've settled in the land, gotten their inheritance, then yes, you can come back to this land. And they said, cool, we weren't trying to get out of anything. We'll do it. And so indeed, they had gone, and they had fought with them. Well, as it says here, as Joshua says, you've done all Moses told you to do. You've done all that I've told you to do. You were faithful to what you committed to do. You didn't leave your brethren to fight by themselves. How important that is for us to remember. We, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, should always be those who stand with our brothers and sisters, who help enter the battle with them, supporting through prayer or whatever it might be, being there, encouraging, helping sometimes, actually tangibly helping with food or whatever it might be, but helping one another, fighting the battle with one another. And they did it, and they were faithful to it. Now the time has come. He kind of decommissions them, so to speak. The battle's over. Okay, the rest of your brethren in the land, you've done what we ask you to do. Go on home. But, he says, but, in verse 5, he warns them, take careful heed to keep tracking with the Lord. That's basically what he tells them. Make sure you keep doing all God has told you to do. Even though you're going to go back on the side of the river, make sure you follow him. And what does he say there? He says, be careful of heed, in verse 5, to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. And what are they? To love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. He says, do this. Love God. Walk in his ways. Do what he tells you to do. Hold fast to him and serve him, not just out of habit or something. From your heart and your soul, serve him. What good counsel this is that Joshua gives. Because it's the path of blessing. No, we don't obey to get saved. But because we're saved, we learn the blessing of obeying. That is the path of blessing. Obedience just is the path of blessing. This is awesome counsel for them and for us. So he says to them, even though you're on this side of the river there, you keep tracking with the Lord. Verse 7. Now to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan westward. So he's saying half the tribe of Manasseh were on the east side, the other half settled on the west side. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh returned, departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Apparently in the conquering of the land, there were much spoils taken from these cities, from the enemies they'd driven out. And here he tells them, when you get back there, make sure you distribute it, share it. You have all this stuff? Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. Share with one another the blessings and all that God gives. Now verses 10 through pretty much the end of the chapter we covered this morning, I encourage you to get that tape if you feel so led, but we will read through it right now. Verse 10, and when they came, these are the 2.5 tribes that have headed off back to their where they want to inherit, their little land on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. So these tribes heading off to go on the eastern side of the Jordan, they stop right there at the banks of the Jordan, and they build, it says, a great and impressive altar. This does not set well with the rest of the congregation of Israel. Because as we shall see in a minute, they interpret this as, it means that the tribes have now rebelled. You could only present your offerings, your sacrifices, and everything else at that place where God had designated, at Shiloh, at the tabernacle. For them to build this other altar, if indeed it was for a purpose in which the congregation thinks that it is, would have been bad news. You don't do that. And so they hear, it says, someone says, they built this altar. And they hear of it, and they gather together to go to war. It's going to be like civil war right off the bat here, to go and get these 2.5 tribes for doing this bad thing. Verse 13. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, the children of Reuben. Phinehas is the grandson, therefore, of Aaron, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and they send him as a representative to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, so now here we're going to read the beef that they have against these 2.5 tribes. Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel? Turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord. Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. What's he saying? Even though that guy blew it, the punishment fell on a whole bunch of us. And even though you guys are doing this, if you guys are doing this, it's going to fall on all of us. God's going to come against all of us. What are you guys trying to do? Don't you remember? Don't you know? Why are you rebelling like this? Again, they were only to offer sacrifices at Shiloh, at the tabernacle. The establishment of this, they believe, they interpret as rebellion. So they set before these 2.5 tribes a strong accusation. Don't you realize what you're doing? Don't you remember? that worshiping false gods and all, don't you know what that's going to do to us? If you don't like this land, they say, if you don't like this land here, then come back over to the other side. But don't rebel against God. We'll give you some of the land in the promised land. But as we looked at this morning, but I want to mention again because some of us may not have been able to be here this morning. What are the 10 tribes and all? What are they doing here? What has occurred? It tells us they heard someone say something. They heard it and they reacted to it. What are they doing? They've heard one side of the story and they've gone with it. They believe it. They've heard something and they've now jumped to a conclusion. They now find themselves in a situation in which they are judging their brothers. As I point out this morning, this area of judging, this area of jumping to conclusions, this area of hearing one side of a story and believing it and going with it and passing it on and gossiping it around, unfortunately, is a very common occurrence in the body of Christ. For years, I've seen this, and it saddens me, and I'm sure it does you, but it saddens me. If jumping to conclusions were truly an athletic exercise, we would all, well, many of us would be in great shape. But unfortunately, it's not an athletic exercise. It's just something we do in our minds and hearts. You would think that as believers, as recipients of the grace of God, that we would be the slowest to judge people, the slowest to jump to a conclusion, the first to want to check it out. We'd make sure we not go at the first thing we hear. So I just want to pause for a moment and lovingly encourage you, don't believe the first thing you hear. Don't believe the first side that you hear of something. Certainly don't pass it on. Seek out the truth. Go check it out. Do what you would want done for you if someone were to be talking about you. You'd want someone to come to you and say, wait a minute, what's this I've heard? Or what's going on? Or what's the scoop? And hopefully, you want to be approached with compassion and an openness of heart. Prayerfully. And so that's what we should do. Certainly don't pass on to others things that you hear. No, people aren't necessarily lying, but people have their own view of it, their own take on it. And most time we've heard it from someone else, and it's getting passed on down the road. But unfortunately, we find ourselves in a position where, I mean, they had made a false judgment, as we're going to see in a moment. What they think is the case isn't the case. And they're all ready to go to war, and they're making this accusation, why are you doing this? You're rebelling. And it isn't even what's going on. But unfortunately, we fall prey to that. It's very hard to know a person's motive. Indeed, no one can know someone's heart. Only God knows someone's heart. So be very careful. Now, yes, if their concern turns out to be well-founded, then indeed, they should be concerned and they should go check it out. And to come and ask them is a good thing to do. But let's make sure we do the same. Do not assume. Do not judge. Do not jump to conclusions. Don't believe the first thing you hear. Just because some story's going around. And if you hear something, go and check it out. And do it with the spirit of meekness, as the Word tells us to. Well, because of time, we must press on. Let's look at the response now of these 2.5 tribes to this accusation. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the division of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, He knows, and let Israel itself know. Which is a sort of way of saying, hey, you know, God knows, but you don't. You got it wrong. If it is in rebellion, or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. Verse 22 is an awesome verse because it contains an awesome truth. Their basic appeal, God knows. He knows. Jehovah knows. And indeed He does. He always knows. He knows our hearts even when we don't. He knows our motives. He knows the truth. He knows it all. Nothing's hidden from Him. And in this case, they appeal to God. And they say, if we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord Himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offering, with our sacrifices, with our peace offering, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be, when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So they go on to basically say, we didn't do this to rebel. We're not offering sacrifices here. This is simply a replica of the real one in Shiloh. But the reason we've done that, he said, is so that in the generations to come, because there's a river dividing us, it's possible that the day may come where your descendants say to ours, hey, what do you have to do with us? You're on the other side of the Jordan. You're not in the actual promised land. You aren't of the Lord like we are. And so they said, we built this not for what you're saying, but actually for the very opposite, because we want to keep tracking with the Lord. We want all our descendants to do likewise. So they built this to remind them and to remind the generations to come that they belong to God, and they mutually are to serve God together. It's a good motive, a good thing they've done. And they say, it is a witness. It's a model altar, and it's simply there to be a witness to the future generations. It's an effort to keep future generations walking together in the Lord. And that's a good thing to do. However, there is a sad note to this. We, of course, look back. It won't be long till we get into Judges and move on ahead. And both sides of the river, the generations to come, neither side keeps tracking with the Lord, do they? Verse 30. Now when Phinehas, the priest, and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel, who were with them, heard the words of the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. In other words, oh, now we know the truth. See, before they didn't. They were ready to go off on these guys and have a big fight and everything. And now that they hear it, they go, oh, okay. And they're pleased by what they hear. And basically they're saying, it isn't like we had heard. It isn't like we had assumed. It isn't like we thought. How often the whole picture changes once we get the whole story. Once we get the truth. We go, oh, okay. But meanwhile, we've talked it around, gathered around. I read once about a young man who came and apologized to an older man for something he had said many years ago. He said some things he'd been saying about the other person, but then learned the truth. And he came and apologized, and the man said, well, let me show you something. And he came up, and he took him up. It says he took him up to a high balcony, and he took a big pillow with all these feathers, and he told the young man, throw the feathers out the window. And he did. And the wind takes them everywhere. And then the man said, now, get them back. And the young man said, well, I can't. He said, exactly. And that's to say, I'm forgiving you. But when you've done that, you can't ever get it back. You know, people talk around and believe it and go with it. And it's how much better to have never thrown the feathers to the wind in the first place. But instead, go check it out and get the whole story. Well, they get the story and they're pleased by it. Verse 32. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan. So they go back home, the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Interesting. They go back home and they tell the rest of the children of Israel, hey, it isn't like we thought. Instead, they really are serving the Lord. It's just to be a witness and all, to remind both sides of the river to keep track of the Lord. And everybody's pleased. And interesting, it says, they spoke no more of going against them in battle. No more civil war. They've learned from the lesson, hopefully. Not be so quick on the uptake. You know, there's a gentleman by the name of Shelby Foote. He's a Civil War historian. And they asked him one time, they said, did the Civil War, our Civil War, the American Civil War, did it settle anything? Did it really settle anything? And he said, well, it settled this. It settled the idea of secession. Secession was the idea that a state could withdraw from the Union. And he has a point. We can't go on to say that prejudice and bigotry and things like that were settled with the Civil War, but you can say this, ever since then, no state has ever tried that ploy again of saying, I don't like it, we're going to pull away from this whole thing. Civil War did settle the idea. We are a union of states. And apparently this whole issue settles this, because it says they go back and they no more talk about going to battle, at least in this time. So it settles that issue. But they put up this altar, and they call the altar witness, because it stood for unity, the unity they had in the Lord, that they serve the same God. When it's the blood of Jesus that you and I share together, when it's the same Holy Spirit in me as in you, should we be judging and attacking one another? I think the answer is obvious. Because who are we to judge another man's servant? We'll all answer to the Lord individually. Should we not let there stand an altar of sorts that says, the Lord is our God? Guess what I'm saying is, together, let's not be like those who would gossip or backbite or judge. Let's be those who build up and encourage and help. In short, I'm saying, let's just be all about Jesus. We need to wrap it up. Let's stand. Next week, Lord willing, we finish the book of Joshua, as Joshua makes his farewell address.